All right, everybody, let's finish up this greeting time. I know with us pre-recording this, it's a little different us doing that, but hopefully you're able to text somebody, or if you're watching this in one of our small groups, say hello to one of the people that you're socially distanced from right now. Good to be with you guys today, and I know Brian already said it, but let me add my voice in to saying Happy Father's Day to all you dads. We love you guys. I know for Mother's Day, I had like a beautiful carnation here on a little side table. We didn't do that for you dads because we thought that you'd think that was really weird, so we decided not to do the flower for Father's Day, but I hope you know that we love you guys, and we're hoping you're having a wonderful day where you're honored and shown how much you're loved by the people in your life. So today we're carrying on in Revelation. Revelation chapter 2 is where we are. We've made it out of chapter 1 and now in chapter 2, and believe it or not, we're going to be accelerating the pace a little bit, because what I want to do now that we're in chapter 2 is really have each Sunday be focused on one of these seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. And that's what the next few chapters of Revelation are. They're these seven letters that are sent throughout Asia Minor, starting with the one today sent to the church in Ephesus. And so that's where we'll be, looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. That's why I say we've picked up the pace a little bit, because by my reckoning, I think seven verses is probably the most we've done so far in Revelation in one sitting. So we're going to be looking at all of that today. And as always, I'm going to ask you wherever you are, even if you're watching this recorded from home, if you would, stand for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to be doing the same here along with you. If you would, stand now with me and follow along as I read our scripture for us today. Revelation chapter 2, starting in verse 1, God's Word says this. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Yet this you have, that you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. Let's pray together. Father, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight. We ask it, O Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Savior, and our King. Amen. Amen. Thank you for following along with me in that passage and for standing where you are as a way to honor God's word. I miss us getting to be able to do that together in church, so I'm glad we can do it in some capacity, even in this bizarre setup that we have. So I wanted to start today by recollecting a little bit of my past, especially my days in seminary. Wow, which is a long time ago now. So in the earliest year of my seminary experience, I had a few introductory classes that I shared with this couple that were also going to the seminary and who were extremely affectionate towards each other. So you'd see them on campus and they'd be walking around hand in hand, or the guy would have his arm around her walking, which is really hard to do, by the way, like to keep your balance as you're in, yeah, tough. But they would do that. And in class, I would sit behind them and she would lean her head on his shoulder and he would stroke her hair and every now and then lean over and kiss her head. Stuff that normally I'm not a fan of, especially in a classroom environment, okay? Like, we're here to learn. Knock that off. which now that I think of it, that probably explains a little bit of why I'm still single, right? But that's neither here nor there. What I want to say is that ordinarily that would be really annoying, but with this particular couple, it wasn't. In fact, it was kind of endearing. And a big part of the reason why is because they weren't like two people in their early 20s that had just started dating. They were a married couple that had been married for close to 20 years. They had, I think, 4 or 5 kids. They had lived through multiple careers together. They had worked on the missions field together as a married couple. Now they were in seminary training for vocational ministry later in life. They had lived a lot of life together as a married couple, and yet they still looked at each other like they were teenagers on their first date. And I remember there was a fellow that was in one of our classes with us that encouraged them about this at one point. He pointed it out in a good way, like, oh, that's so cool. And they were mortified. And not in like, oh my gosh, somebody saw us like with this public display of affection, but they were mortified because I feel like they really didn't want to give the impression that they had some perfect marriage or relationship. So they were like, oh, no, you don't understand. Like, you should have heard the fight that we had last night. Or, you know, he slept on the couch 2 weeks ago, that kind of deal. They were so concerned that we didn't like put them up on a pedestal as this ideal marriage. And of course we weren't. Like, we believed them. Of course they had their problems and they probably were pretty ugly ones at times. But it was obvious to all of us on campus that this was a couple that they fought really hard to maintain this delight in each other like they had in the earliest days of their relationship. Now, just to be clear, I am not starting the sermon like this because I'm intending this sermon to be a seminar on how to rekindle the romance in your marriage. I ain't equipped to talk about that. That's Pastor Brian's territory. He's an expert on that, so you talk to him about that. No, the reason that I'm using this kind of to start this sermon today is I want to use it as sort of a counterexample to what we read in the scripture. So we read this portion of the scripture that talks all about the church at Ephesus. It's a letter sent through John by Jesus to the people in Ephesus, in the Ephesus church. And there's a lot of things that's said to them, but what is the big takeaway? What is the big problem that's identified for the people in Ephesus? Love. They have, in the words of the scripture, abandoned their first love. And this zeal that they had for Jesus in the earliest days of their relationship with him, this abundant, joyful love that flowed out of them, and not only for Jesus, but went to his body, their brothers and sisters that they had in Christ, that love they had at first had begun to fade away over time. Now, if the book of Revelation was written around 95 AD, which most scholars believe it was, then that means that the Ephesian church had been around for about 40 or 45 years at this time. When they received this letter that we read today, they would have had existed for around 40, 45 years. Paul planted this church back around 50 AD, and you can read about him establishing the church in the book of Acts. And you can also read Paul's letter to the Ephesians that he writes to them. And you can learn all about the early days of this church. And one of the things you take away from it is they were a church that was marked by just fervency in sharing the gospel and joy and love for one another and love for God. In fact, I've got marked in my Bible here, in the book of Ephesians, the way Paul ends his letter to the church of Ephesus in these early days of them being a church is he says this to them. He says, "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." Some of you guys have a different translation, like the NIV or the Revised Standard Version, which would translate that as an undying love. So this love incorruptible, this undying love, That's what the Church of Ephesus was characterized by in the early days of their existence. But 40, 45 years goes by, and now this same group that once was written a letter that talked about their incorruptible, undying love is now receiving a letter, the one that we read today, that's saying that they've abandoned their first love, that it's faded away. What do you think that looks like in a church context? For a church to abandon their first love, love for Christ and love for each other like they had in those early days. What does that look like? Well, one assumption you might have if you're anything like me is that it would look like sinful behavior or disobedience to God, turning your back on Him and running after other idols or religions or false gospels, whatever it might be. That's not necessarily the case. It could be that that's a way that you abandon your first love, but it wasn't the case for the Ephesians. In fact, Jesus spends the majority of the beginning of the letter to the Ephesians that we read commending them and praising them for their faithfulness. So check this out. You probably saw this when we read. This is verse 2. Jesus says to them, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance." You remember that phrase, patient endurance? We saw it in chapter 1 just a few weeks ago when we were told that we're partners in the tribulation, the kingdom, and the patient endurance which are in Christ Jesus. So the Ephesian church, they are sharing in the sufferings of Christ with patient endurance. And in verse 3, we're told they're doing it in a way in which they aren't growing weary. They're carrying on with strength and energy, and they're not giving up. So if our assumption was that these guys were just throwing in the towel and turning their back on Jesus, that is not the case at all. Far from it. And not only that, they're actually extremely discerning and vigilant about watching out for false teachers and false gospels. So we read that earlier, right after the patient endurance part, it says, "You cannot bear with those who are evil, but instead have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." There were people that were coming, presenting themselves to be leaders in the Christian church, presenting themselves to be apostles and teachers of the gospel, and they weren't. But instead of being deceived by them, the church in Ephesus were discerning enough to recognize that their words were deceptive and false. They tested these people. That is, they weighed what they said against the scriptures and against what they had heard from the apostles, and they found them to be wanting. One very specific example in the text that we have of this is with this group called the Nicolaitans. It was in verse 6 of our text. It says, "Yet this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." We don't know a whole lot about who this group was or what they taught. But there's a couple of hints later on in Revelation that they're a group that were prone to license and libertinism. What I mean by that is they would basically be like, "Hey, we're saved by grace. We've been forgiven by God. So let's go out and do horrible things now because it doesn't matter. We're forgiven." Apparently, the Ephesian church was able to see that and know that it didn't line up with the gospel and say, "Nah, that ain't right. We're not being misled by that." So I'm spending time talking about this because what I want you to see is that on paper, the Ephesian church looked really good. They were unwavering in their faith. They were sound in their doctrine enough that they were able to recognize false teaching when it came their way and reject it. They were resolved and resolute in meeting together, so much so that even though they were experiencing extreme persecution, they continued to gather as a body and as a church. I mean, what else could you want from a church? They're unwavering in their faith. They're unyielding when it comes to meeting together. They're sound in their doctrine. What else do you need? Well, according to Jesus, who addresses them in this letter,
they're lacking maybe the most important thing. Love. That first love, that authentic love, that love like in the early days that they had for Christ, it's gone. It's faded away. And they desperately need to get that back. The Ephesian church, instead of being loving, their church context was one where they were doing everything right, but there was no heart behind it. Their worship, say, when they gathered together in church, their prayers, their reading of the scriptures, their singing of songs, their worship was biblical. It conformed to biblical standards. They were doing things correctly. But it had become stale and routine and formulaic. Their doctrine was sound. It was correct. They had all the T's crossed and all the I's dotted. But it was purely cerebral and passionless. And far from what we talked about a few weeks ago, that theology that leads to doxology, how knowledge of God leads to the praise of God, it was just knowledge. And then there's this. They're meeting together, they're joining together, their relationship with one another as brothers and sisters. It was consistent. It was faithful. But their posture towards one another had probably become cold and distanced and unforgiving. They had all the outward trappings of what a pure church looks like, but they didn't have the love that actually animates it. And so it's sterile and lifeless. And you might wonder, well, how big of a deal is that? I mean, everything else was pretty good and in good shape, you know. Yeah, they didn't love like they did at first, but, you know, that's how it goes. Well, Jesus says that it's a huge deal. In fact, there are very severe consequences, he says, for this church if they don't repent. If they fail to repent and recapture that first love for Christ, he says that he will remove their lampstand, meaning that he will remove them from his church. On the other hand, though, the text tells us that if they repent and if they conquer this loss of love, they will eat from the tree of life in the paradise of God, meaning that they'll be invited to participate in this restored creation, the new heavens and the new earth, in full fellowship with their God. So that's kind of a summary look at these verses we read out loud. But I want to pause and I want to think about what are some takeaways for us as we consider and chew on these verses. I have three things that I want you to see, and I think they're best labeled with these three words. One, the caution. Two, the vision. And three, let me make sure I remember three, the memory. That's fitting that the memory is the one that I waffled on for a second. So the caution, the vision, the memory. Let's start with the caution, okay? And I'm just gonna get right into it. No beating around the bush. Here's the caution. Do not be fooled into thinking that knowledge about God is a substitute for love for God. It's not. Do not be fooled into thinking that having all of your theological T's crossed and all of your doctrinal I's dotted is a substitute for that first love of Christ and the subsequent love for his followers that comes with it. It's not. And if there's anything that we can take away from this portion of Revelation, this letter to Ephesus, it's this, that there is a tendency, a very real tendency, for doctrinal rigor to choke out love. And we can't have that. our desire for right theology and sound doctrine cannot choke out love. So listen, if you are a person that you feel like you are more drawn towards the knowledge aspect of right doctrine, of protecting the gospel against things that would twist it or false teaching, thank God, we need people like you. But be careful, because what you're seeing in this scripture is a warning, letting you know that if you're not watchful, you could wind up like the Ephesians, who have great doctrinal rigor, great knowledge about God, but they had lost their first love. Or if you are part of a church, a part of a church that is drawn towards sound theology and doctrinal rigor and protecting against attacks on the gospel, praise God! Churches need to be like that. And just so you guys know, we're preaching to the choir a little bit here. The church that we're part of, the Presbyterian Church in America, is part of this Reformed Presbyterian tradition that historically has been known to kind of be on that side of really knowledgeable theologically and really staunch on protecting these tenets of the gospel. But also, we've historically been known to be a little bit frozen and cold. And here's the caution. Church, don't let your desire for right doctrine choke out your first love for Christ. Now, I know some of you guys that are on the other end of the spectrum are probably laughing and celebrating right now, and you're like, ha ha, this is what I've been saying all along. Theology and doctrine and all this talk about sound teaching, it's dangerous. And all it does is lead to a quenched love, all head and no heart. Okay, if you're saying that, let me just walk you back a little bit. And before we take out our pitchforks and, you know, storm the castle of theology and burn it down, let me just remind you that Jesus spent a lot of time in this letter praising the Ephesians for their attention to theological detail, right? He spends a lot of time praising them for their savviness and being able to discern false doctrine and reject it. In fact, in just a few weeks, we'll be looking at another letter to the church in Thyatira. And Jesus rebukes them for not paying enough attention to theology, so much so that they've allowed heresy to come into the church and pervert the teaching of the gospel. So we can't throw the baby out with the bathwater and say, ah, theology bad, it leads to loss of love or whatnot. No, rather we need to do what we've said all along. View this as a caution, that in our right desire for theology and sound doctrine, we do not let it eclipse the most important thing, the love of Christ and our love for Christ, love like we had at first. So that's the caution. The second label I had for a takeaway for us is the vision. There is a vision for the church that's being presented in this letter that we read. It's a vision of church, of what it could be and what it should be. A vision of church as a place where love doesn't fade over time, where your first love for God does not grow cold and familiar, where your worship of God does not grow stale and routine. But rather, it's a church where Jesus is loved every day more than he was the day before. What if that was our mission statement for our church? That we would be a place where we love Jesus more today than we did yesterday? It should be. It most certainly should be. I have this book that I did a YouTube video a few weeks back where I shared a little bit about this book, Unveiled Hope, which is one of the resources I've been using in our series. It's written by a pastor, Scotty Smith, and a musician, Michael Card. You might have heard some of his music before. But these two guys, they planted a church in the 80s outside of Nashville, Tennessee. And at the beginning of them forming this church, they preached through the book of Revelation. And this book is kind of a little bit of a reflection on what that sermon series was all about. And I was reading the chapter this week about when they walked through this letter to Ephesus that we read as a church today. And I want to share this with you now. I've got the quote up on the screen, but here it goes. As we studied these words in the summer of 1986, we made a covenant to cultivate a Christ-centered worship, one that would enable us to fully express our love and gratitude for our Lord. Our worship services must reflect that we are the well-loved bride of Jesus, a people whose greatest joy is in responding to the affection of our bridegroom. Empty ritual and predictable liturgy will never do. It goes on, though, because remember, that first love of Christ also spills out into love that we have for one another. And so he continues, we also committed to work hard at expressing the love of Jesus to one another by making forgiveness a predominant theme in our fellowship. As we are loved, so we are to love. I love the fact that they specify forgiveness. They didn't just leave it generically at love, but they're basically acknowledging, like, we are going to hurt each other's feelings. Sadly, there's going to be misunderstandings. There's going to be times where we boneheadedly say things that we shouldn't or give somebody a look that they interpret the wrong way. But we're committed to forgiving one another because we are committed to showing that as an expression of this first love of Christ. The love that we had for Jesus at first that spills out into our love for each other. This is the vision of church that's given in this passage that we read. It's the vision of church that Scotty Smith and Michael Card incorporated in their mission statement as a church. It's this vision of church being a place where our first love doesn't have to fade. In fact, we shouldn't be satisfied with anything less than that love growing over time and loving Jesus more today than we did yesterday. Of course, that begs the question, though. How? How do you do that? I mean, I can tell you till I'm blue in the face that we need to have the first love that we had for Christ on the day when we first knew him. But what do I do? Do I look at my heart and say, hey, I need you to love Jesus like you did 20 years ago? It doesn't work like that. I can't just conjure emotion out of thin air or conjure feeling just because I tell my heart to do so. So what do we do? Well, that's where this last word that I mentioned to you comes in. The word was memory. Because I have a theory, and it's this. If we find ourselves in a place where our posture towards God has become routine and loveless, if we find ourselves in a place where our worship has become ritual and formulaic and stale, if we find ourselves in a place where our posture towards one another has become cold and distant, the reason why is because we've forgotten. And we desperately need to remember who our God is and what he's done on our behalf. We need to remember that like the first time we learned of it. That's why when Jesus calls this church to repent, he pairs that with another word, remember. I'll read the verse for you right here. It's verse 5. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. I know that technically this passage is telling us to remember that place where we've fallen, remember that place of our first love. But you guys know, just like I do, that when we're remembering the love we had for something in the past, we quickly go to remembering why we loved that thing. And if I'm remembering the love I had for Jesus in those first days that I knew him, my thoughts quickly go to why I loved him like that. Because I had learned about his incredible mercy, to use a phrase from Brian from last week. It's because I had learned about how Jesus had redeemed me and saved me even when I was at my worst. It's because I had learned about the eternal weight of glory that had been prepared for me in Christ beyond any imagining. And a fresh recollection of those things, I promise you, leads to a fresh love. It's when I remember those promises of the gospel, is when my heart is stirred up to return to its first love, like Jesus commands the Ephesian church to do. Preach the gospel to yourself in season and out of season. Store up the words of Scripture in your heart so they're constantly coming to mind. Remember who your God is and what he's done. Let that be the catalyst for returning to that first love in your own life and in the church that you're part of. That's most of the time that I have for this week. And so I need to be wrapping it up. But there is one final thing that I want to share with you guys. One thing that really encouraged me as I studied this week. If you're cynical, like I can often be, I would imagine you're hearing all this and you're saying, yeah, that's well and good, Josh, but I don't buy it. When love is stale, when first love is gone, there's no going back. It's too late. You can't recapture that. That sentiment is not true. And it's not true for a lot of reasons. But the one that I want to share with you in conclusion today is that it's not true because of what we know about the Church of Ephesus. That same church that received this letter from John telling them that they had abandoned their first love. About 30 years after that, this church received another letter, this time from a guy named Ignatius of Antioch. Ignatius was a pastor in the first century in Syria, and at the end of his life, he actually was imprisoned, and he was tried, and he was condemned to death by the Roman Empire for his faith. But they wanted to make an example out of him. So they transported him to Rome to be executed there. And he was in this prison caravan that traveled all the way through Asia Minor until he got to Rome, where he was executed. But on his way, as his caravan traveled through Asia Minor, it would stop in cities along the way. And at each city it stopped, Ignatius wrote a letter to the church there. And one of the places he stopped was Ephesus. And he wrote a letter to that church 30 years after they had received this one that we read today. And I want to read to you guys what he said. I have become acquainted with your name, much beloved in God, which ye have acquired by the habit of righteousness, according to the faith and love in Jesus Christ our Savior. Later he adds, in your concord and harmonious love, Jesus Christ is sung. And do ye, man by man, become a choir, that being harmonious in love and taking up the song of God in unison, ye may with one voice sing to the Father through Jesus Christ. 30 years after, the Ephesians received this call to repent and once again go back to their first love. 30 years after the Ephesians received that first call to repent and return to their first love, they had. And instead of having their lampstand removed, instead, they were famous throughout the whole Christian world for their righteousness and for their love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the words of your scripture. Let them bury deep into our hearts today, and let us know you with that love we've had at first. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen.